The friend at midnight. The second is pursuing God. And the third is the goodness of our Father. And I'll give those to you again as we go. We'll be spending the bulk of our time on the first and third parts of this message. So let's begin by looking at the friend at midnight. If you remember last week, we looked or we studied the Lord's or the disciples' prayer. In that section, we saw what was to form the content of our prayer life. This prayer was not given to us simply to repeat verbatim, but it gives us content which serves as a pattern by which we're to pray. And so we went there and we saw, okay, these are the things that should form our prayer life. These are the truths that should fill our minds when we go to God in prayer. But that section doesn't ultimately address the heart of the one who is praying. It doesn't really address our perspective of what it's like to pray. And that's what our text does for us this morning. It addresses our heart. It addresses our prayer life, our perspective. We should see what Christ is saying here, and it should change the whole view and practice of our prayer life. In particular, Jesus addresses in this text our need for persistence in prayer as we consider the very character of God. And so in this text, we are looking at both the very character of God and our response in prayer to the character of God. And so Jesus, on the heels of talking about the disciples' prayer, he illustrates our needed persistence in prayer, as well as the indescribable privilege and grace prayer is, by telling a story. And the story begins in verse 5, where it says, "He said to them, 'Which one of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him."'" In verse 5, we see that the story sets the context of the relationship. This relationship is between friends. Okay? You got a friend coming to a friend's house who, upon receiving, this friend goes, "I don't have any bread." And that friend goes to another friend's house at midnight and says, "Give me food." So this story is not about strangers. It's not about neighbors. It's about friends. And this friend goes to another friend at midnight. Now, I don't know your particular schedule, but most people are asleep, in bed, getting ready for the next day's work. As I understand, this story is not set in the context of convenience, but inconvenience. And so why such a visit at this time of night? Well, a friend had arrived. We see in verse 6 here, a friend had arrived on a journey and he had nothing to set before him to eat. And so it is clear that this traveling friend caught his friend off guard. So the caught off friend goes to another friend in the time of need. Now, it's amazing how you can study this and all of a sudden all the issues come out. Why he didn't have food? Misses the point. See, the question is not why he didn't have anything to offer, but what did he do? And how did he do what he did when he realized he had nothing? Understand, there were not 24-hour Walmarts that he could just run down and fill up his cabinet. You also have to understand that in this culture, hospitality was absolutely critical. If you did not take care of your guest, you would become lower in the social status. It would give you a black eye in the community if you did not take care of those who came to your home. So in need, let me ask you, where do you go? In time of need, where do you go? You go to your friends. That's where you go. And here's what we have to keep in mind as we walk through this story is this. God is the friend that we go to in prayer. He's our friend. I believe this short little story or parable is calling us to consider how we pray and how we view God. And how we view God impacts the way we pray. Now this friend shows up at midnight to ask for food. And in verse 7, we hear the response of this man. He says, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And so he arrives at a time when this man was in bed, the door was shut, the lights were off, and his children were in bed with him. Now, when seeking to understand this little story, we must not read our rather large homes with individual rooms into this story. In ancient times, a typical Jewish house had one room. And this one room would also not just contain their kitchen and their dining room, their place for hospitality, but it also contains the area of sleeping. And it was their custom to sleep together as a family on one mattress. And so when he says, "I can't get up," he's really saying, "Listen, if I get up out of bed right now, I'm going to wake up my children. And you who have children, you know what he's saying, right?" Okay? And so for him to get up, to light the lamp, to move around, to open the door, to give the bread, would have woken everybody up in the house. And so one commentator captures what's going on by writing this. He says, in effect, Jesus begins the account by saying, "Which one of you has the nerve to wake up the neighbor and his family at midnight to ask for bread?" That's what Jesus is doing. Which one of you has the nerve to go to your friend at midnight? See, this question relates to how we pray. Jesus makes it clear that this man is not going to get up except for the way that he asked. And this highlights a most needed aspect to our prayer life. Now, this understanding of what's going on is undergirded by the Greek word used in verse 8, of which the ESV translates impudence. Look at verse 8 again. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Now, note carefully the basis for this answered request. It was not because of the friendship. It was not because of their closeness. It was because this man who asked with impudence. Now, four times in this little story, friendship is mentioned. You see this twice in verse 5, once in verse 6, and once in verse 8. So Jesus wants us to know that there is a close relationship that exists here, but it's not the relationship that's going to cause the requested petition to be answered. But it's the way he asked. One commentator put it this way: aid will not come because of friendship, but because of shameless boldness. Impudence. Now, most translations translated this word as persistence. And although the concept of persistence is conveyed in the meaning of impudence, the Greek word means much more than just persistence. I believe the King James and the New King James used is importunity. Others uses boldness. Impudence. This is the only place this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And in all of its known uses outside of Scripture, it always means the lack of sensitivity to what is proper or appropriate. So he says, listen, it's not because they're friends that he's going to get up and give him what he wants, but it's because of his lack of sensitivity to what is proper and appropriate. Now, Greek scholars confess the difficulty of translating this Greek word into English, but they all agree that it carries the idea of both boldness and shamelessness. boldness and shamelessness. There is an attitude that this Greek word conveys that should teach us something about our prayer life, about how we approach God. And the idea then in this context of the story is not so much repetition of his request as is the boldness or the nerve to ask his friend at midnight for food. As one commentator wrote, this petitioner has gall. I mean, think about this. How do you actually go wake up your neighbor at midnight tactfully? And say, I need some food. You just, there's no tactful way to do what this guy is doing. See, Jesus is going beyond the pattern of prayer which we looked at last week, and he's going to the heart of the one who is praying. How do we actually view our access to God? The MacArthur Study Bible nails it in their notes when it says that this word conveys urgency, audacity, earnestness, boldness, relentlessness, like the persistent asking of a desperate beggar. I'm not going to get up because he's a friend. Better get up because he's a desperate beggar. The word has the idea of being shamelessly presumptuous. Now, there are many who read this story and they see repetition as part of the reason why this friend gave in to give him bread. They see this word as conveying that. And then, now I will say that tenacity in prayer is clear in the following verses, but repetition is not clearly stated in the story. Though it may be implied, it never says he asked more than one time. He might have. Thus, if you do put repetition within the idea of impudence, then this man is relentless in his request. Relentless, persistent, forgetting propriety. He will not take no for an answer. How are you feeling with this? Because this has to be your heart and your perspective. If you're going to pray to the glory of God. This is the heart of one who is truly persistent in prayer. This is this perspective we need when we pray. Yes, you are covered by the righteousness of Christ, but you still know that you are a desperate beggar. You know that Jesus is your friend, but you still know that he is your superior. And that there is a sense of audacity that you would even think of approaching the throne of God to ask something of him on your behalf. You know that you are instructed to come to God in prayer, but you still know who he is. And you know who you are. You know that you are not petitioning an equal. Think about this. A fallen, created being going into God's presence, asking him for something. That takes impudence, doesn't it? We must ask ourselves if we have such persistence, if we have such boldness, if we have the impudence to go to God like this man needing bread. But in the story, we must remember that God is not like this reluctant friend. See, God gives willingly. If an irritated friend responds to such boldness, how much more will a loving, gracious God give freely to those who ask? See, in a very real sense, this entire text is about the graciousness of God in light of who we are. And remember, God never sleeps. God never slumbers. You never have to go to God and wake him up at midnight. Not only that, but he loves to help those who are in need. And he is waiting. And he is eager to help those who are in need. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. God is watching, God is listening, God is attentive. He is not in bed with the lights off. But he's saying to us, are you going to approach me knowing what really audacity you would need to come into my throne room? Do you understand that even though you are saved by grace and that I am your father and that you are my son and that you and my son are friends? You understand that I am still the thrice holy God? Do you realize you just don't rush into my presence unprepared? Do we have that perspective when we go to God in prayer? Thus, the story should give us pause to consider both the kindness of God and how we come to God. I think some of us have a tendency to rush in and presume on the grace of God, while other of us seem to stay at a distance because we don't realize that he's not the reluctant friend. We learn so much about the character of God in the story and how we should approach him. We have been given grace upon grace to go to God with courage and boldness, to ask of God. And this grace of God and this privilege of bold prayers is undergirded by the following verses. So if you're taking notes, the second heading, pursuing God. Pursuing God. Let's again read verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And so on the very heels of impudence of a friend, Jesus instructs his disciples that the story was for them. The phrase, and I tell you in verse 9, shows that Jesus is going to apply the story or the parable he just told to them. Having heard this story, beloved, should produce a response in us. But what Jesus is going to do for us here is to take away all of the lack of clarity and tell us exactly what the appropriate response should be as a result of that story. In other words, there really is only one clear application to this story. Ask, seek, knock. If you ask and if you seek and if you knock, your answers will be prayer. Your prayers will be answered, he says. If you ask, it'll be given. If you seek, you will find. You knock, it will be opened. Ask, what's he telling us to do? Pray. He's asking us to seek. What is he telling us to do? Continue praying. Knock. Don't stop praying. Be persistent. Each of these are present imperatives. We are to continuously ask, continuously seek, continuously knock. And these are not suggestions, they are telling us because of who the Father is. Don't stop going into the throne room of God. In other words, you don't ask once and stop. You don't seek once and stop. You don't knock once and stop. I think if you're like me, oftentimes you grow weary in praying. I hope this is a good reminder for us that God doesn't want us to stop. His ear does not get tired of hearing from his children. But what does this mean? What does it mean to ask, seek, and knock? Many people will notice that Jesus does not specify what we're to ask for, or what we're to seek, or what we're to knock for. Thus, there are guesses as to what follows under the umbrella of this asking, seeking, and knocking. And because of this, we get everything from the health and wealth gospel, as well as disappointment with God when things don't go our way. Because we read this and we say, I asked, I sought, and I'm knocking now. And it's not coming. It's not being answered. God, where are you? And we get disappointed. We get discouraged. We become deflated. But I'm going to tell you, I think he has answered for us exactly what we're to be asking for. What we're to ask for. What to seek after. And what to knock for. And I refer you back to verses 2 through 4. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. That is to form our prayer life. That is to be what we ask for, seek for, and knock on. We are to ask, seek, knock for the very things of God. Well, we are to ask for the things that honor God, for the things that hallow His name, for the things that expand His kingdom, for the things of our daily provision, for things that mirror His forgiveness, for things that would keep us from temptation. If you ask for those things, if you seek those things, if you knock for those things, do you know what He's going to do? He'll give them to you. Because you're praying according to His will. God and His kingdom are to have our priority in our prayer. These things must captivate our minds and our hearts when we go to God in prayer. This petition of God has nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with God. These are the issues that should form the content of our repeated petitions to the Father. God, I want to be a man after your own heart. Father, please save people in this city. Father, please provide for me. Father, please help me to not be anxious about anything. You ask for those things? You seek for those things. You knock for those things. They will be given to you. One has wisely written, prayer works as you work at prayer. See, the reason often that we have deficiencies in our spiritual life is because we asked once. We only sought twice. And when we knocked, we didn't bang on the door. He's reminding us this morning, ask without stopping. Seek without stopping. Knock without stopping. There's another way to sum this up, and it's this way. My eager repetition in verses 9 and 10 is about me pursuing God. It's about me pursuing Him. It is ultimately He that I'm to ask for, to seek after, and to knock for. Listen, we may ask for other things, but God needs to be enough for us if everything else is a loud, resounding no. So in these first two sections, we see that we're to pray with boldness, and we're to pray repeatedly. One commentator stated this section exhorts disciples to be bold and aggressive in prayer. I got to ask this morning, are you aggressive in prayer? The way that you tackle your economic future, does God get that? I mean, I just hear how Shane plays football. He's aggressive. Is that type of aggressiveness the way we approach the throne of God? Does God captivate us so much that in all of life, we are more aggressive for Him than all other things. As the Puritans would say, we're to storm the mercy seat of God. We're to storm it. We're to be there. We're to hold on to God and not let go. So we see the friend at midnight. We see that we're to pursue God in an ongoing, continuous motion of prayer. And now I want to finish up by looking at the goodness of the Father. The goodness of the Father. Again, let's read verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In the process of instructing the disciples on the need to be persistent in prayer, Jesus reminds us, or may I say, He may be instructing us on the nature of our Father. What was implicit in the first story now becomes very explicit in this. And that's the very nature of God. See, Jesus began with friendship, and now He goes to the Father-Son relationship to show our attitude in prayer, to show our confidence in prayer. But this attitude will only come to fruition in our lives if we rightly understand the nature of our Heavenly Father. Simply stated, our Heavenly Father is kind and pure and righteous. He is loving, He is nurturing, and He knows only how to give good gifts. That's who our Father is. That should affect the way you pray. Not only should that affect the way that you pray, it should affect the way that you respond to His answers. Because if God is kind, and pure, nurturing, and He can only give us good gifts, then whatever His answer is what? It's good. And it's kind. And it's exactly what we need. And so Jesus illustrates the greatness of our Father by contrasting human fathers with our Heavenly Father. A human father will not give bad gifts to his children. That is understood. That's expected. Child comes to you and says, I need this. You're not going to give him something evil. You're going to give him something bad, something harmful. You're going to give him something good. But I want you to listen to the great difference between human fathers and our Heavenly Father. Verse 13. If you then, who are evil, if you, Matt Parker, being evil, will not give bad gifts to your children, do you think your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, will give you a bad gift? See what He's doing? He says, look. Look at you fathers. You're fallen. You're sinful. And even with all of that, you know what is proper. How much more will the Heavenly Father do what is right? And I'm going to tell you something. You go to commentaries and they're going to tell you this is the argument from the greater to the lesser. That is not what is happening here. This is not saying, okay, here's what fathers would do. Here's what the Heavenly Father would do. No, what this is doing, this is an argument showing the great gulf of difference that exists between human fathers and the Heavenly Father. We're not on the same plane. This is the exaltation of our Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be that propitiating sacrifice on our behalf so that we might have eternal life through the life of the Holy Spirit. This is what He's did for us, and this is who He is. See, our Heavenly Father is good, pure, and perfect. And it's hard to say this because I'm one. Our earthly fathers, in contrast, are evil. And it's true, isn't it? Let's be honest. In contrast to the perfections of God, yeah, we are. We are. And this manifests the differing nature between God and us. Now, I want you to just entertain me for a moment. Because I don't want us to miss the point. I do not believe that Jesus speaks of the evilness of men here because he wants to undergird the future of Calvinistic theology by pointing to the depravity of man. I don't think he's propping us up to show that our theology is right. His emphasis here is not on man. What's it on? It's on God. This is not a place for us to get bogged down with our native bent against God. It's a place to be in awe of God. It's a place to see His grace, to see His kindness, to see His mercy, to see His love. It's to see our relationship that was broken because of sin, that has been fixed, that has been reconciled because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And no longer are we enemies to this God. But we're His sons and daughters. Yes, we're evil, but don't get caught in that. This is exalting the Father. This is exalting who sent His Son so that we might become His children. It's a place that should draw us into a more intimate relationship with God as we behold the wondrous person and works of God. So let me ask you this morning, what does our Heavenly Father give? What does He give? And can I turn our attention back to verses 2 through 4? That's what He gives. I just find it so simple. And I'm sorry if it's not more profound. But He just told us what to pray, and then He illustrates how we need to be persistent in prayer by manifesting the character of God. He's just not going to switch all of a sudden the content of what He does for us. Let me put it differently. To pray these things in verses 2 through 4 is to pray according to the will of the Father. If you want to know what to pray for, I'd encourage you to read the prayers of Paul. You want slam dunk answered prayers? Go back and imitate the principles of what Paul prayed for. It is to these things that the main thrust of our prayer life should be about. He gives us good. But this good, and this is so very important for us to remember, is this. This good is His good. Not our determination of what is good. When He says He's going to give good gifts, it doesn't mean what I perceive to be good. It's what He knows is good. See, what Jesus is teaching us here is this. Not only is our Heavenly Father willing to give us good gifts, but He's teaching us that we should be persistent, bold, courageous, and even repetitious in His prayers because He delights in them. Dads, you who are evil, I ask this question of you. Don't you love it when your children speak to you? Even if you've heard it 100 times? Don't you just love to hear their voice? How much more do you think God loves to hear your voice? I think Jesus is doing is this. I think what He's doing, He's scraping away. I think He's scraping away at the tendency to exalt the holiness of God at the expense of His fatherly kindness. He's not doing away with His holiness, but He's reminding us, as you approach me, I'm your Father. We need to have that type of relationship, He's telling us. See, He wants to hear from us just like we as dads want to hear from our children. He says, come, I will not be the reluctant friend who will not get out of bed for you. We need to see and we need to enjoy our God as a God who is approachable. And He should be sought after often and with confidence. But in particular, what does He offer here? What does He give us? Look at verse 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit. Now remember, He is teaching His disciples how to pray. This is not a prayer for salvation. It's a prayer for those who are already saved. The reference to the Holy Spirit, I believe, reminds us of the Trinitarian nature of prayer. We go to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit here reminds us that this boldness, this repeated petitions unto God is not a blank check to ask and expect whatever you want. See, God is the determiner of good, not us. Remember what He just called us? Evil. He called us evil. In many cases, if we're honest with ourselves, we're unable to discern good from bad. Our wants often override biblical discernment. The mention of the Holy Spirit is calling us to remember that what is important is not a new car, it's not a raise, not a bigger house. Rather, it's a closer, a more intimate relationship with God. We want the Holy Spirit's leading, teaching, guiding, comforting, and convicting presence in our life. We want the Spirit to work in our lives, and we don't want to grieve what He does. We want to know more fully the triune God, and this is what this prayer is about. Listen to J.C. Ryle as he wrote on this. He says, "The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come." Let me ask you, you've got the Holy Spirit, what else do you need? You don't need anything, do you? The prayers that God takes pleasure in answering are the prayers that seek spiritual health, spiritual vitality, that flow from the Spirit, that seek to hallow God's name. That's what He delights to answer in. Now that house, that raise, that new car may be granted, but here we see that spiritual life is so much more important than simple physical things where moth and rust destroy. Now let's be honest with ourselves this morning. There are times when we ask from God something very dear to our hearts, and we've received the answer, no. And over a period of time, and possibly it's taken years for us to realize that we accidentally knocked for a snake instead of a fish. Remember, we're evil. Oftentimes we can actually go to God asking things that are very dear to our hearts and not realize what we're asking for will actually bring us harm. And the no that God gave us was actually the fish. The no was the good gift. The no that He gives us often that we get so frustrated and upset at and impatient with is God's good and kind gift to us. I mean, let me remind you what Ken read for us this morning. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So when we come to the Father and we ask things, we have to remind ourselves that He's good and perfect and pure. And He loves to take care of us and nurture us. And He will never, ever give us anything bad. As with our confession, so it needs to be with our prayers. Let God be His own interpreter. trust Him and delight in Him and in His providential workings. Life, beloved, is too short to be upset with God. You know that? Life should be filled with joy and excitement and anticipation because you serve the sovereign God who is your Father. That you get to go boldly into His presence and say, Father, I want to be more like your Son. That should excite us. That should energize us. That should drive our lives. Our prayers should be patterned after the disciples' prayer. But our hearts should know that our Father bids us to come in repetitious boldness, who only dispenses good to our souls and to our lives. And when we pattern our prayers after the revealed Word of God, what should we expect? A yes. Leon Morris wrote, "The lesson is clear. We must not play at prayer, but must show persistence if we do not receive the answer immediately. It is not that God is unwilling and must be pressed into answering. The whole context makes it clear that He is eager to give. But if we do not want what we're asking for enough to be persistent, then we don't want it very much. It is not such tepid prayer that is answered." That's challenging. And I believe he's right. Why do we stop praying for saved people to get saved? Why do we stop praying for certain things? Because it doesn't mean enough to us. He's saying, if you really wanted it, if it was really on your heart, if you really understood the nature of God, you would go and go and go and go. I want to leave us this morning with the following challenge. These words come from Terry Johnson in a book that's called When Grace Comes Alive, Living Through the Lord's Prayer. Listen to what he writes. "One of the reasons we lack spiritual depth in our day is because of our failure to persist in prayer." Where do we lack it? We lack it in our family life. Our families are not as strong and as spiritually stable as they ought to be. We lack it in our personal lives. We are not progressing in sanctification as we ought. We lack it as a church. We are not seeking revival to any significant degree in our day. We are failing to reach our neighbors and our neighborhoods. Why are these things so? His answer: because we don't pray. And when we do pray, we trifle at it. May we not trifle at prayer, but heed the inviting and comforting words of our Savior this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, there is so much more to learn about you. There is so much more of us that needs to respond in faith to our relationship with you. For some of us in this room, we need to spend more time dwelling on your holiness. For others in this room, we need to spend more time dwelling on this father-child relationship. God, may we not caricaturize who you are based upon our personalities or based upon our theological backgrounds. But God, may your word, God, may your scriptures teach us who you are. And may our minds and our hearts and our lives willingly and joyfully submit to who you are and how you work. God, I pray for all of us this morning that we would trust you more. God, that we would not lose joy, that we would not lose the delight that we have in you when things don't go our way. God, I ask you, Father, please help us to delight in who you are, even if the fig tree does not blossom. God, if everything around us crumbles, God, would you be enough for us? God, I just ask you that you would just increase and deepen and widen our prayer lives. God, that we would understand more fully what goes on when we as humans enter the very throne room of God. I pray, Father, that we would know more fully how you tell us to repeatedly come before you. God, may we never, ever, ever, ever transfer our human fatherly experiences to you. That you are so much bigger, so much better, so much more perfect than anything we've ever experienced. God, I just ask you that you would shape us. Shape the way we live. Shape the way we think according to your truth. As was prayed in men's prayer this morning, I ask you, Lord, that you would cause hope to be seen in us so that the world, in particular Port Angeles, would see the hope that dwells in us, the joy that dwells in us. And that it would ask us, why so much joy? Why so much hope? God, cause us to live out what we sing and pray for in this room, out on the streets. Give us opportunities this week, we pray, Father, to share Christ, to be that light that we are because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you this morning that we were reminded of Christ's death in communion. And I pray, Father, that it is his sacrifice, that it's his atoning work that will be the basis for all that we do today and all that we do this week. God, may Jesus indeed be our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.